Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, it is good and it is right that we should be continually reminded that we are to be a thankful people. And not merely as something we do, but who it is that we are. Even as the psalmist can so tie this thanksgiving and praise to your abiding covenant faithfulness, we are the recipients of the fruit of that faithfulness. How much we ought to be a thankful people. Not simply in what comes forth from our mouths, but in what fills our hearts and fills our days. The mindset and the orientation that we bring to the difficulties of life, to the downs and the ups, to the challenges, the struggles, the things that would bring us low. Father, make us in all things to be as hinds feet on high places, that we would walk with you with hearts of exultation, that we would dwell in that realm. Lord, help us even now in this time as we continue our worship to capture something of the glory of this final move to Jerusalem by our Lord. This great episode, which spoke so richly, so profoundly, so thoroughly of who he was and what he had come to do. Minister to our faith, minister to our joy, minister to our love and devotion to you, to our Lord. Let this be a fruitful time in our faith, a fruitful time in our walk with you. May Christ be exalted in this time through our faith and love in the Spirit. We commit it to you in his name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus has begun his final journey to Jerusalem. This time will be the climax and the culmination of all that he has said, all that he has done. This will bring his great work that was begun with the incarnation. It will bring it to its full fruition. And John is methodically building towards that climax, even as he will take us shortly to the upper room as it becomes Jesus' final interpretation of what is to come and how they're to understand this horrific next couple of days that they will face. But as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he stops in Bethany. We considered the anointing episode last time and how that was not only suited to this move towards Jerusalem and what it would bring and what it represented, but also as a proper sort of stopping off for Jesus to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus as well. And while he was there, somehow the word got out that he was in Bethany. John tells us that multitudes came not only to see him. Remember, again, he had been off the public platform for quite some time. But a large assembly came not only to see him, but also to see Lazarus. We don't know if they came specifically from Jerusalem. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, if they came from some of the surrounding villages. John only tells us that word had spread that Jesus was in Bethany, and they came to see him. And somehow word got back to Jerusalem that indeed Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So that the next day, a multitude, knowing that he was coming, began to prepare for that. And both people from the fields and the villages and the people of Jerusalem, as well as some probably who had even stayed in the area of Bethany that night, formed a massive assembly, if you will, a reception for the procession of Jesus to Jerusalem. That episode is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. It's a context that is familiar, I think, to most Christians, but as is so often the case, we tend to fail to situate it within its not only Jewish context, but its salvation historical context. We can see the importance of this episode simply by the fact that all four of the evangelists, all four of the gospel writers, saw fit to record it. That tells you that they believe that it was a critical piece of any accounting of Jesus that would do justice to who he is and why he had come. It wasn't just an incidental something that was thrown in by one of the four or two of the four. All of them included this in their accounts. And that should tell us that in their minds, these men who knew Jesus, not just at the time, but who in retrospect understood who he was and what he had accomplished, and were seeking to capture that for not only the understanding of the Jewish people, but the world, they felt that this was a critical piece of that puzzle. It's also hugely significant when we consider the particulars of the episode. These are not arbitrary bits and pieces, but a whole scenario, a complex episode in which all of the pieces were constructed in order to communicate a body of truth concerning who this one was. Why he had come, even as it looked towards the Passover that was to come. The timing of this, the particulars of it, are critically important. This triumphal entry, if you will, was an explicit act of prophetic fulfillment, which occurred at precisely the right time, at the climax of Jesus' ministration, just prior to his death, which itself was the fulfillment of the Passover, as itself a second Passover. So also it represented Jesus' final climactic return to Jerusalem. It was not his first time in Jerusalem, obviously. It was not his first Passover in Jerusalem. But it was his final climactic return to Jerusalem in connection with the Passover. But his return, if you will, a procession, a regal procession to Zion, itself a significant act of prophetic fulfillment. If you even situate this within the larger prophecy of Zechariah, you see this important theme of Yahweh, the King of Israel, returning to Zion. And all of that is at the heart of what is taking place here. And the way in which the particular features of it were constructed were to speak to that truth, something that Jesus' audience understood, evident in the way they responded. So let's read this context in John. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him in fulfillment of the scriptures, is the point. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were also bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, behold, the world has indeed gone after him." Now, that's John's account of the triumphal entry. As I said, this is recorded in all of the four gospel accounts. I want to give us some initial considerations. The first is a general comparison of the accounts because of the fact that all four of the evangelists deal with this episode. John's account is the briefest. Luke's is the most extensive. Matthew and Mark probably overall most closely parallel one another, which is consistent with their accounts. If you read Matthew and Mark alongside each other, you see that their accounts overall, not just of this episode, but their gospel records are very closely aligned, in some cases even word for word. But there are, within the four, different emphases. There's differences of content, differences of details. Just some examples of that, you have in Matthew's account the fact that Jesus sent his disciples to retrieve a donkey and her foal and to bring them to him. Mark and Luke refer only to disciples going to retrieve a colt. And John simply says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Those are differences of details. Mark and Luke are the only ones who record the conversation of the two disciples with the individuals standing nearby. One says the owners of the donkey and her foal. Mark refers to them as bystanders. But remember, Jesus said, if anyone asks you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of them and he will return them shortly. Only Mark and Luke record that part. Interestingly, Matthew and Mark place this incident of the triumphal entry before the anointing at Bethany. Now, John's account says that this occurred on the day after, the day following the anointing. But if you read Matthew and Mark's account, it seems that they have inserted that anointing where they did as a kind of a looking back, a retro gaze, because they introduce it as, now when Jesus was in Bethany, he was anointed. John is the one who says it happened on the next day. So again, there is a difference in even the way the gospel writers treat this and situate it. Matthew and Mark have Jesus riding into Jerusalem, followed by two temple episodes, one that day, one the next day. Luke has only one temple episode associated with this. John has no temple episode associated with this. John takes this, what people refer to as the cleansing or purging of the temple, and as we've seen, he situates that event at the beginning of his gospel, associated with Jesus' first public Passover. He says nothing of that temple action and going in and turning over the tables of the money changers and all of that, associated with this final Passover. The synoptics all speak of that happening. Some people believe John has misplaced that occurrence, either intentionally or unintentionally, perhaps intentionally for effect. Others believe, and I think this is probably the case, that temple action occurred both at Jesus' first Passover as well as at his last Passover. And in that sense, they form a kind of bookend to his public ministry. And therefore, they have to be interpreted in that sort of a way. And we'll deal with that more next time. All except for Luke speak of the spreading of tree branches on the road as part of this episode. The synoptists, all including Luke, when I say the synoptists, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all speak of spreading garments on the road. Luke doesn't mention branches. John speaks specifically and only of palm branches. So there are differences just even in the details, and again, also in the emphases. Another observation I'd like to make is just that this practice of cutting boughs and laying them before Jesus had an historical precedent associated very closely with Jerusalem and the temple. And that precedent occurred during the Maccabean revolt, the period around 164, 165 BC. When Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, remember Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrians had occupied Jerusalem and essentially defiled the temple, I believe with the statue of Zeus and then also the slaughtering of a pig on the altar. And when the Syrians were driven out, the temple was reconsecrated. It was purged and reconsecrated, associated again with the Feast of Dedication, which we've just seen. But when the Syrians were driven away, or when the temple was reconsecrated in that way, the people came to the temple bringing palm branches. And a couple years later, when Judah's brother Simon managed to liberate the Acra, which was a stronghold in a section of Jerusalem that Antiochus Epiphanes had built, and the Syrians still maintained a kind of very limited military presence in that stronghold, that fortress area that he had built. When that was finally liberated, then you had the people bringing into Jerusalem, testifying to the liberation totally of Jerusalem, palm branches. And as we've seen in Israel's consciousness, that was very much a kind of prototypical messianic movement. There were people who believed that Judas Maccabeus was the Messiah. Now, obviously, he proved not to be, evident in the fact that you did not see the establishing of a Davidic throne, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. You did not see the total vanquishing of Gentile power. You had Maccabean or Hasmonean rule for a while, supplanted by Roman rule, and then you had the Herods and that sort of thing. But it didn't ultimately prove out to bring the kingdom of God, and there was also not the return of Yahweh to the temple at that time. But the issue of liberation, of overcoming the subjugating, defiling power, the liberating of Yahweh's dwelling place, the purging and reconsecrating of the sanctuary, and even the establishing of a Jewish rulership in a certain sense under the Hasmoneans, spoke to those principles of the messianic kingdom that would come. And as I said before, that period simply heightened Israel's expectation that perhaps this was the time. Perhaps this was the time when Messiah would indeed come. And the zealot movement in Israel was a messianic movement, hoping to raise an army, hoping at least through guerrilla types of insurrectionist activities create a kind of climate in which Israel would rise up against the Romans. And finally, the time would come to establish their kingdom in the Messiah. So those precedents clearly inform the crowd's action. Why would they cut palm branches and do that? They were very aware of that history. It was very much near in their history. See, we're not as connected with our history, even our family history, let alone any kind of national or ethnic history. But the Jews very much were. They identified themselves in terms of their history, which they saw recorded in the scriptures, which they understood to be the history of God's work and purpose in the world. They saw themselves within that purview. They weren't just a genetic people or, you know, people descended from a guy named Abraham. And this was fairly recent history for them, and it was an important piece of their history. And so this would have been in their consciousness as they went out and performed this action. It would have informed their understanding of even what they were doing. The Maccabean revolt again focused on the temple and Jerusalem, even as this triumphal entry will focus on the temple and Jerusalem. So the approach that I'd like to take in handling this is today I'd like to first put together a harmonized account of what happened. Because again, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have different pieces. And I'd like to kind of build or construct a harmonized account with a little bit of commentary on it. But then the next time, what I want to do is deal with the significance of this. Because as I said, this was explicitly an episode of prophetic fulfillment, evident in the way the people spoke, in the things they said, evident in the commentary of the disciples, even as these accounts were written, evident in Jesus' response to those who contradicted or sought to alter what was taking place. The way Jesus responded showed that this was a unique day. And the necessity of it playing out the way it did meant that it could not be contravened or set aside. And so it has a huge significance in, again, building the case for Jesus and building the case for why he had come, what his mission was, what really this whole cross event that is a few days away is really going to mean, what this is really all about. The bringing of the kingdom of God. And I can't do all of that in one day, so I want to try to set that part aside for the next time. So then what is the episode itself, this thing called the triumphal entry? The first thing are, there are preparations that went into it. Jesus dispatches two disciples. He says, go into the neighboring village. Now, we don't know whether it's Bethphage or not. It could have been, but as he arises the next day in Bethany, he sends two disciples to a neighboring village, and he says, you will find there a female donkey with her colt, and you are to untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks you, just say, the Lord has need of them, and he will return them forthwith. So they go and they find the donkey and her foal, exactly as Jesus said. They are asked, they're confronted, what are you doing? They tell them, and these men allow them to take this donkey and its foal. And they bring them back to Jesus. And they take their garments, and set them on the foal. Mark and Luke tell us this was a foal, a colt, that had never been sat on. And the fact that it was still with its mother means that it was probably still, you know, a very young animal. But Jesus makes known his intent, and they put their garments on this little colt, and he takes his seat on it, and then this procession begins towards Jerusalem. And it must have looked comical to see a grown man sitting on a small colt. But again, it wasn't an arbitrary thing, and it wasn't even just Jesus saying, I'm willing to ride on this little animal to show that I'm a humble guy. This had very precise prophetic significance, tied again to the prophecy of Zechariah. And not just because it's about Zechariah, but because of what Zechariah in the larger context is even getting at in terms of Yahweh's zeal for Zion and the fact that he will return and restore and gather. So Jesus begins this procession. And as he's going, he's got probably these who were there with him in Bethany going with him, but also people are coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. And they're cutting down boughs, not just of palm trees, but the other synoptists say leafy branches, branches of trees. And they're laying them down in the road as he's coming, even laying their own garments in the road. And they're chanting from the last part of the Hallel. We use that expression, Hallelujah. It means praise Yahweh. It's a, Hallelujah is an imperative, Yah, Yahweh. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. The Hallel is a song of praise. And it was Psalms 113 through 118. Jerry read from part of 118 today. And 118 was the climax of the Hallel. It was a part of Israel's worship practice, its liturgy, if you will, associated with various sacred observances. Most importantly of which, the three pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So they're chanting from the last part of the Hallel, Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 brings the Hallel to its climax. The Hallel in general, 113 through 118, focus on Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. This constant refrain, your loving kindness, Yahweh's loving kindness. It's his covenant faithfulness, his integrity. His love for Israel is, and his, in a sense, deference to their good is his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And so the Hallel celebrates Yahweh's faithfulness to his covenant and what that means to Israel, not just as a people that he likes, but as the people that he chose in Abraham to be the instrument by which he would reconcile all things to himself. It is praise to Yahweh, not just that he is Israel's God, not just that he's upright, not just that he's good, but that he is one who will keep covenant. And what that means to Israel at the time is that he will arise and return and restore and heal and purge and gather in, that Israel will at last be Israel such that she will now fulfill her calling to the world. The agency of God for the gathering in of the nations. That psalm in particular, as the climax of the Hallel, is appropriately, explicitly messianic. It also has temple language in it in terms of how the Jews viewed it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the work of the Lord. It is glorious in our eyes. They viewed that as temple language. Yahweh would come and he would restore. And somehow the messianic figure would be the one in whom this rebuilding or restoring of the temple would take place. But the psalm is explicitly messianic. And the crowd obviously understood that. They knew the Hallel. And it's evident even in the way in which they used that language. They weren't specifically word for word from, you know, the Masoretic text citing the Hallel. They were not ad-libbing, but they were, in a sense, enlarging upon it in the way that they were speaking. And you see those elaborations in terms of them referring to the Son of David. The psalm says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're identifying that one as the Son of David, the king who is to come, and referring to the coming kingdom of David. If you read the accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that language is added into the Hallel because they understand that's the significance ultimately of the Hallel. That Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness, will reach its climax in the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, in whom Yahweh will establish David's kingdom and fulfill his promises to Israel. He will be faithful to his covenant. And they're seeing in Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this donkey at that time, they're seeing somehow, and whether it's just the frenzy of the crowd picking up on the understanding of a few, we don't know. But the gospel writers want us to understand that this is the way that's to be understood. That's the meaning of this ride into Jerusalem. It's not a guy arbitrarily picking a donkey or the colt of a donkey. And it's not just about Zechariah 9, but it is about Zechariah 9 in the way that it fits into this larger narrative of Israel's role and purpose and their longing and their expectation that the time has perhaps come. Well, among the gathered crowd chanting the Hallel, you know, here's this crowd throwing these garments in the road and laying palm branches. Again, that palm branch imagery associated with a prototypical messianic work that involved the liberation of Jerusalem and the purging and reconsecration of Yahweh's dwelling place in the temple. And among this multitude, Pharisees have gone out to see this, we're told in Luke 19. And they too understand the significance and the implications of what the people are chanting. They understand what they're saying by chanting the Hallel, that portion of the Hallel, as Jesus is riding in on the donkey. They understand the messianic significance of that, and they order as he's passing by, they're ordering Jesus to rebuke them, to tell them to be silent. Obviously, they're saying, you shouldn't let them say that. It's blasphemous because it doesn't pertain to you. You're not the Messiah. They tell Jesus, your disciples, tell these multitudes chanting these things to be silent. And Jesus responds by saying, even if they were to be silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus' response was affirming both the propriety, the properness, and the necessity of those praises. The people may not have fully understood the significance of what they were doing, but in God's design, it was apt and it was perfect and it was necessitated by that circumstance. They were truthfully expressing the reality, the significance, and the glory of what was happening. This was before their eyes the fulfilling or the preface to the fulfilling of the Hallel, that for which they sung and longed. The Hallel was Israel's worship and praise, but in expectation and longing. What they were saying in bringing the Hallel to bear in that moment was absolutely proper and absolutely necessary. And if somehow even these human witnesses could be silenced, the creation itself would take up the refrain. God's creation would bear witness to the truth and the glory of what was taking place. It would not be silenced. Well, as they continue their approach and they draw in close enough to Jerusalem to gain sight of the city. And if you come, and they're coming from the east, you come out of the eastern gate and you drop down into the Kidron Valley. To the south end of that is the Valley of Hinnom, the valley in which they did the sacrifices to Moloch, and it ended up becoming the dumping yard. It became that kind of tangible expression or manifestation of hell, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. But you come across the Kidron Valley and you begin to an ascent up the Mount of Olives. And then over that to the east. So as you would come in, and whether he was on the southernmost road or whatever, we don't know. But as you would crest that hill, Jerusalem would come into sight. And you would have some glimpse of the temple side because it was to that side of the city. And as Jesus comes in sight of the city, he begins to weep and cry out. And it's a stark contrast. You have the people shouting exultantly, chanting the Hallel, throwing their garments on the road, laying palm branches in front of them. This great exultant celebration, and they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the coming King. Blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom of our father David. And while all of this exultant praise and excitement is taking place, when Jesus catches sight of the city, he begins to weep and cry out. Luke is the one who captures this for us, and I'd like for you to turn to Luke 19. We'll pick this up at verse 37, Luke 19. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the signs which they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these were to become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, he's speaking to Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, in this day, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The people are crying out, peace. Peace has come. And he says to Jerusalem, if you knew what makes for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Now the day shall come upon you when your enemies will up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Yahweh's return to Zion. While they're shouting out and worshiping and praising God and seeing in Jesus the Messiah who has come, he is saying, your outcome is far different than you think. This place where Yahweh had placed his name, this place where he had directed his people and all the world to come and commune with him, the city that epitomized the relationship between him and the covenant son, this city that was the conjunction of heaven and earth had become the epicenter of Israel's unbelief and rebellion. And it's a bitter irony. The sharpness of the irony, it should be startling to us, that the people are praising him and their praises are masking the truth that they, the nation as a whole, if they represent Israel embracing its messianic king coming to Zion, their praises masked the fact that they had missed the day they were so longing for and celebrating. The day that their praises implied had now broken in, the day of Yahweh's visitation in his return to Zion, was what they were going to miss. And their later words, as we saw John records it for us, their later words would affirm that they missed it. What shall I do with your king? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You have a nation that is embracing their Messiah and yet does not know who he is. They do not recognize in him the truth of who he is. Well, as I said, Matthew and Mark record for us then two episodes associated with the temple. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. Luke has him going only to the temple that day. John doesn't say anything about it. But recognizing two temple episodes, you have Jesus riding into Jerusalem. It's only 2 miles from Bethany. Obviously, the procession would take some time with all that is going on, riding on a small donkey. But he arrives in Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and the multitudes are following him. The city is stirred up. It's just filled with enthusiasm and a kind of zealous agitation. And the multitude follows him to the temple, and there he begins healing people. At the temple, he's healing. And as the multitude is there and he's healing the people that are there and are infirmed, we're told that the children, I think Matthew tells us this, the children begin to take up the Hallel. And again, rulers that are there say, listen to these children. You can't tolerate that. They want him to denounce these children and to silence them. And Jesus says, do not the scripture say that God has ordained praise out of the mouths of babes? He answers it again in the same sort of way. This was a day that demanded his praise. It was ordained by his Father. It was promised by the scripture. It would not be restrained. It would not be withdrawn. Now, Mark only says he went to the temple, he looked around, and it was late in the day, and he left. But Matthew tells us about, again, the healing, the activity, the children, the rebuke that comes to him about the children singing his praises in the Hallel. But it was late in the day, and both of them tell us that he left the city, he retired back to Bethany for the night. The next day he arose with his disciples and began to return back to Jerusalem. And an interesting thing happens along the way. As they're making the journey, we're told that he comes across a lone fig tree. And he goes over to it and he examines it for fruit. And he finds no fruit on it and he pronounces a curse on it. And his curse is that it will forever be barren. And I think in Matthew's account, the tree withers immediately. In one of the other Gospels, the next day the tree has withered and they ask him about it. But we're told the disciples observed that happening. Now, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He encounters this fig tree. He finds no fruit on it. He condemns it and curses it for its fruitlessness and says it will forever be barren, fruitless. And he now returns to Jerusalem, goes immediately back to the temple, and now is where we see the temple action of going in and overturning the tables of the money changers, driving out the buyers and the sellers. It's Passover. Everybody had to be ritually clean for Passover. Remember, that was a part of the ordinance. You have to be ritually clean. And people are coming from all over the Roman world, possibly hundreds of thousands of people. You see this in the Pentecost account in Acts 2. People from all over the Roman Empire, Jews, you know, Parthia, Medes. The city is swollen with people, and it takes a certain amount of time for all of these people to go through the process of ritual cleansing. But as also part of that process, people couldn't bring a lamb with them if they were traveling a long way. So they would arrive early enough to buy an animal for the Passover. Well, it just became an opportunity for merchandising. They set up tables, you know, outside of the temple on the grounds where they were buying and selling these animals. And Jesus goes in there and starts turning the whole place upside down and driving the people out. Luke's record gives us the impression that that action took place on the same day, the first day that Jesus rode into the city. But I think what he did is he conjoined the two events because he understood that in terms of the significance of this coming of the king to Jerusalem and then the temple action, those two things fit very tightly together, so that the interlude of going back to Bethany and spending the night was really something that didn't factor into the significance of the account. And so therefore he didn't record it. But Jesus goes in and purges or does this action in the temple and proclaims its guilt. My house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You have made it a den of thieves. And now that begins the final days as Jesus in Jerusalem is continuing to, in a sense, build upon substantiate these actions that he has done. His words and his further actions will show that he has come as the king to pronounce judgment, destruction on Jerusalem. And Jerusalem as representing the covenant nation, Zion, who bears children for him, children for Yahweh. Well, I want to stop there today then. I mean, that's essentially the account. And what I want to do now is just challenge us in preparation for the next time that we get together for you all to do some of your own thinking and study. Again, entering Jerusalem in this way, not only, you know, the way in which he prepared, the way in which he went in, the way in which the people responded, but even his actions in when he went into Jerusalem, both the first day and the second day, the focus on the temple, all of that was precisely calculated and precisely structured. It was all ordered to connect him and his actions with the scriptures, and that in order to illumine the meaning and the purpose of what was coming in just a few days. The gospel writers and Jesus himself highlighted that by connecting this episode in a myriad of ways, this episode and its features with the scriptures, and therefore as a matter of fulfillment of the scriptures. Well, this coming Sunday, I'm going to do something different for Thanksgiving, so you'll have 2 weeks. But I want you to do, and I mean this seriously, I want you to take this time. We've laid the foundation. You saw what has happened. You've seen some of the pieces and parts. And I want you to go and study these contexts and prepare for our treatment of, okay, what does all of this mean? What are the gospel writers wanting us to understand? What was Jesus communicating to his own generation by this? I want you to read and consider together as a unit the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. How they fit together, how they are in fact a Hallel, a praise to God in view of who he is as Israel's covenant God and what that means to them and their hope and their relationship and responsibility to him. I want you to consider also the Zechariah context. Hopefully, most of you went through that with us. And I don't want you to just say, okay, yeah, this is verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. I want you to situate that, rejoice Zion, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I want you to situate that within that larger prophecy of that section, what Zechariah is getting at, and then think that through, even as it sits in Zechariah's entire prophecy, where he is in the salvation history, and how his prophecy spoke to Israel's own circumstance and longing in God's promises of what was going to come. And I want you also to do all of that considering the centrality of Jerusalem and the temple in the triumphal entry. How it is that Jesus' actions and his words corresponded when he pronounces his woe on Jerusalem and then he goes into the temple. how those things fit together, and then how Jesus will go on to interpret his temple action in the coming days as he prepares to fulfill all things and fulfill the Passover in the cross. And even the Passover meal the night before he dies that he says is so important. It is important that I have this Passover with you so that you can now understand this in terms of what will happen tomorrow. And more than in just in terms of what will happen tomorrow, what will come out of what happens tomorrow. So I want you to do your own study, your own thinking, your own research, so that when we come together and re-engage this the next time, you won't be like, huh, what? I don't know what this guy's talking about. Where did he get that? Where did he get this? Saints, we've got enough background and depth in these basic principles of the scriptures and how they become yea and amen in Christ that we should be able to do these things. We should be Berean. We should be students. We should seek, as Paul says, I want to know him. I want to be conformed to him. Father, these are glorious things. These are profound things. These are in some ways complex things, but they are very simple things. They represent the loving kindness of our faithful God, the God who will and has kept covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. The God who, through the darkest days and the longest centuries of exile, of oppression, of sorrow, of silence, never broke faith, remained ever faithful. And you required of Israel that they believe you for your promises in spite of all that they were encountering. Everything that they saw, everything that they knew from Babylon forward told them that this cannot happen. Even the severing of the house of David meant that this could not happen. And yet you said, believe me, trust me, look to me. I will prove faithful. My loving kindness is forever. And Father, we are those who have the privilege of living in a time when we have seen, realized in time and space, what it is that you promised through those long centuries. We are just as those recipients of the letter from the Hebrews writer, where he can say, all of these were faithful. They died in faith. All of these who preceded this time, who preceded you, they were obligated and they were faithful in trusting their covenant God to do what he has promised, in spite of what they knew, in spite of what they saw, in spite of what they experienced. And he told them, all of them died without receiving what was promised. They could not be made perfect apart from us. We upon whom the ends of the ages have come, Paul says. And the exhortation was that how much more ought you to be faithful? How much more ought you to trust that the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting? We have seen that substantiated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are sharers in that substantiation in him. Oh, that we would be a people who would sing and praise and give thanksgiving in the Hallel. Our God reigns. He has proven faithful. Christ is King. His kingdom has come. Father, may we exult in it, may we proclaim it, not just by our words, but by our countenance, by our zeal, by our lives, by the way that we think, Oh, that the world would understand that a new creational kingdom has come. And in a very real way, behold, it is true, I make all things new. Oh, that we would be faithful with that. Give us a glimpse of the glory of these things, that they would captivate us, that we would never be the same, that we would never grow weary of this gospel, that it would never become tiresome, boring, tedious to us. But that, as Paul says, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we, in our own transformation from glory to glory into that same likeness, would find our own exaltation growing from glory to glory. Oh, that the world would see that. Oh, that that would be true in the church. Father, may your faithfulness prevail in us. We yield ourselves to you, and we plead for your patient, continuing, all triumphal work against that day when all things in the heavens and the earth will be summed up in Christ. May we prove faithful. Amen.